build a circumstantial case without eyewitnesses, without a videotape, without sometimes even a body to convict someone, say, of murder. Well, that's what they do, and that's how we're going to approach the most important question that is before us this morning. We've already looked at some of the fundamental questions. It starts, is there a God? If there is no God, what are we doing here? Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And if there is a God, you need to be absolutely convicted. There is. So you never look back. You know with your heart of hearts that, and you can defend that faith that God does exist. Well, now, the next question was, does he speak to us? Because a God that doesn't speak, well, we're still left on our own. It's as if for us, there is no God at all. We have to figure everything out. So we showed that you can know assuredly that the Bible is his inspired word of God. It wasn't written by men. It's not full of mistakes. It was transmitted correctly. And when you read what is being that was written here, God is actually talking to us today. And that's powerful. Now, the next question that we introduced last week is central to all of it, because the one person that it presents this word, saying in the Old Testament, he's coming. The gospel says he's come. And everything after that, he's coming back again, is the man named Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And the question is, who is this man? Now, the question is very important because we have to answer it personally. Who do you say that he is? Because really, it doesn't matter what the world says. Because we already saw that Jesus gathered the disciples together, and he asked the question, who do people say that I am? Now, they gave all sorts of answers, like, well, a prophet, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the John the Baptist. Now, that's the same kind of answers we get today. A good philosopher, a teacher, another prophet, just a good man. But we saw last week that none of these are valid answers to the question. And Jesus is going to ask us each personally to make a decision based on the evidence of who we're going to say this guy is. Now, we saw this was the trilemma. And we'll just show you the chart so you know our options before us. If Jesus claimed to be God, and we showed all the passages that said that, and he knew they were true, what does that make him? But Lord. Now, on the other hand, the claims that he made that he was God, they're untrue. They're false. And if he knew they were false and still made them, what does that make Jesus? The biggest fraud that has ever walked on this earth. Is that not correct? And we are the biggest fools for following him. And I say that not sarcastically. That's reality. If that's the option before us. Now, what if the claim that he was God is false, but he actually thought it was true? He didn't know he wasn't God. What would that make him? But a fool, a lunatic. And we'd be crazy likewise to follow him. Now, when you look at those three options, can you put in there a good teacher? Good teachers don't lie, do they? Good teachers aren't crazy men. How about a prophet? How about just a philosopher? No, those don't fit into these options that we're left with. Either he is who he said he was, and he's your Lord, or he is a fraud or a lunatic, and let's just get out of here. Now, if that's the case, we have to make the case for Christ. We have to look at the evidence presented to us so we conclude assuredly he is who he said he was. Now, when you ask people, why do you believe Jesus is Christ? You get a lot of answers, and most of them are personal, emotional. I never want to minimize your personal experience with Christ, walking with him. But just because you feel it's true does not make him the Son of God. Can I say that? Just because you were raised in a Christian family that taught you Jesus was Christ and Lord does it not make it true in of itself. There has to be some evidence that you can point to, and you can make a case for Christ when you're asked to, but most importantly, when you're challenged, so you don't give up yourself, your own faith. And that's what we want to do. There's an individual. His name is Jay Warner. Wallace, excuse me. And he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. He is a police detective for LA, does cold case investigations, but he goes out and speaks a lot about making the case for Christ. And he says, you approach it just like you would making a case to convict someone in front of a jury. Now, a juror's responsibility is to listen to the evidence presented. And he says, often you don't have a witness. And so you have to use circumstantial evidence to make your case. And he says, when it comes to Christ, Christianity is a statement, which is, if it's false, it's of no importance, right? If Jesus isn't who he said he was, let's just get out of here. But if it's true, it's infinitely important because you're going to have to wrestle with the implications of him being Lord and Christ, right? Now, can it be moderately important? But yet a lot of people view it that way. Yeah, he's Christ, but, you know, he knows I love him and all that, and they just go on their way. No, either he is, and let's bow before him, or he's not, let's get out of here. He said, well, how can you make a case for Christ then? And that's the very important question. And he'll talk about the tipping point. And I won't read his whole paragraph, but he says, often cases are made only on the cumulative collection of circumstantial evidence. The cumulative collection of circumstantial fingerprints, statements that were made, lack of alibi, motive. Convincing circumstances, cases, those kind of cases emerge when a large number of facts are most reasonably explained by the same common cause. And that's what he calls the tipping point in an investigation. When you get all these facts and you accumulate them, and they're circumstantial, there's not an eyewitness, that's okay, but they get to a point that the only way you can explain all of them consistently is by one person, one cause. And they can go to court and argue that case in front of a jury and they will convict. Every time when you reach that tipping point, he says, that's what we have with Christ. And a lot of people say, there's no evidence to prove he is the Son of God. And they're looking for just one single silver bullet. But that's not our approach. Because one thing could be explained away. One event, one fact could be explained in a natural way rather than to support his claim. But when you pile all of them together, and there are so many, you have to come up with a reasonable conclusion, and that's our proposition, that when you look at the evidence, the only reasonable conclusion you can come up with is that Jesus is who he said he was, both Lord and Christ. And that's exactly what Peter said when he preached the first gospel sermon. He said that you can know assuredly, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And that's what caused the growth of the church, explosive growth, because they were convicted. They examined the evidence. And we can do the same today. So we saw Jesus claimed to be God. Today we're going to look at the evidence presented. We're going to have to break this down into two parts because there's so much and it's so important. The first part will be the testimony of fulfilled prophecy, followed by the testimony of miraculous signs. Lord willing, next week we'll gather again and we'll look at the big one that Jesus said would prove it, and that's the resurrection. And then also an obscure one you might not thought of, it's the unity of the Christian movement. And we'll look at those together, and I think you'll be overwhelmed if we're reasonable, have an open mind, and look at the evidence in a logical way, just like a jury would be coached to do so. Not with preconceived notions, but just consider the facts before us. Let's start then, okay? You ready? So, first of all, the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. This in itself should seal the deal. But yet, we're just going to pile on more and more circumstantial evidence. We understand when it comes to prophecy that The Jews knew the Christ, the coming Messiah, would have certain characteristics about him. There are certain facts they knew that would take place about his life, even though they didn't know who he's going to be and they didn't even understand all the facts. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1, and the most amazing statement in verse 10, that even the prophets, when they spoke some 700 years, some 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked on the earth, it says they didn't know who they were talking about or what manner of man or time or circumstance. They didn't have a clue. Now, how could that be? Because we understand the Spirit of God was telling them what to say. Even though they didn't understand it, they said it. Now, we'll share some of those today. But I point that out is because if you were going to concoct a myth, a fraud, you would not say the things these men did. So what are you talking about? Well, look at the first one that we'll consider. And that would be the virgin birth. And this is the most spectacular, but it takes careful consideration. They knew, Isaiah chapter 7, behold, a virgin will be with child, and his name would be called what? Now they knew, the Jews, this was 700 years before Jesus ever walked on the earth, that the Christ would be born of a virgin. Now, if you're going to make up a story and it's all fake and try to prop up a man as God on the earth, would you start with a virgin birth? That's the last thing we'd do because you couldn't produce it, could you? You couldn't produce a virgin birth. It's never been heard of. But yet, that's exactly what it was fulfilled. And the deity of Jesus rests on this. If he had a physical father and a physical mother, what does that make him? A man. He had to have a heavenly father and an earthly mother, and now he's God in the flesh. And it's amazing. You go to seminaries today, and a large majority of them, the professors do not believe in the virgin birth. You say, what? What are they doing teaching a seminary? It's a philosophical book. They don't believe in the miraculous nature of God. You have to do your homework, and you can find that is the case. It's frightening, but if you remove the virgin birth, he's not God, is he? And, well, there's where it started. And then, how about born in Bethlehem? You have no control over your parents, do you, when you're born? And a lot of you go, yeah, that's right. No, that's a good thing. You know, I'm glad I didn't have any choice. I had wonderful parents, but that's not always the case, is it? Could you have any control of the lineage, which ethnic race you're from? Jesus had to be born of the tribe of Judah. But then it also picked the town he'd be born in. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 mentions it. And when Herod was asking the rabbis, the Jews, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? They said, don't you know it says in the scripture, Bethlehem. Then they quote this. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. Now, where were Jesus' parents from? Nazareth. How'd they get to Bethlehem? There was a census that required them to go to their town of their ethnic origin, you know, the tribe, and that was Bethlehem, the city of David. And they traveled there, and she was pregnant, and that's where she had her baby. Coincidence or fulfillment of God's prophecy? You say, oh, that just could have happened. Well, no, it's just one bit of evidence, and we're going to try to get a tipping point where there's piling on it, just time after time, more and more things. You have to conclude. How about the triumphant entry in Jerusalem? We've skipped his ministry. We're going right to the last week. It says in Zechariah chapter 9, he'd come in with them laying down palm branches, riding on a donkey's colt. Now, the Jews thought Jesus would be a conquering king. A donkey? Servant? No. White horse, chariot. Kick those nasty Romans out. And so if Jesus was trying to falsely fulfill prophecy, he would probably come in on a chariot to meet their expectations. But he rides in on the donkey, and we know that's exactly what happened. And the people are calling him the Son of David. They understood, here's the Christ. The Jewish leaders didn't accept it. Coincidence or fulfilled prophecy? Now, this is the most amazing thing. You can't just let it pass your notice. If Jesus was the Son of God, and I say since, not if, but if he was the Son of God and did these miracles, and he was the Christ, don't you think the people that he came to would be thrilled to have him? Now, initially they were. They flocked to him. Masses went out into the country, left Jerusalem, the populated areas, because no one spoke to him like Christ did. No one did the miracles he did. But in the end, that same group turned on him and yelled what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Well, this was prophesied, Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men. Psalms 12 says the same thing. He'll be rejected by his own people. Now, that's exactly what happened in John chapter 12. In spite of all the miraculous signs, the people, most of them, did not believe, but rather they had him put to death. Some kind of Messiah that is. But it all was according to God's plan. They didn't understand it, but we do. How about his accusers? What did it say would happen at his trial? Did you realize this? Isaiah 53 in verse 7. When he's going to be tried and accused, will he ever say anything in his own defense? No, he'll be silent. Now, again, Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth. How did he come up with such an exact detail about a man who's going to be tried and then put to death that he would not say anything in his defense? He just let him kill him. How would he come up with something like that? Unless God told him. Now, how did it actually play out that way? Well, how could it happen? If you were not who you said you were, and you were facing death because the claims you falsely made, might you speak out in your defense and retract? No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not God. I take it all back. He could have maybe plead for mercy, got off. But what did he do? We find three different places, Matthew 27, when he was accused by the chief priest. Gave no answer. When he's before Pilate and before Herod, made no reply. He answered him nothing. Because he knew this was God's plan. So again, we can look at these fulfilled prophecies. Now this one's really obscure. He's going to be hung on a cross, but soldiers are going to cast lots for his clothing. Now, when someone dies, sometimes we pass out the clothing to family members. The rest goes to Goodwill. But here, since it was of such high quality, we find that in John chapter 19, they said, don't tear it up. Let's cast lots for it so one person will get the whole thing. Now, why would you put that in there? What purpose does it serve? Why that detail about what happened to his garments? Except to show that a prophecy made 700 years ago proves or confirms the claims of Jesus. And then a couple more. He died as a sacrifice for sins. This was something that none of the rabbis, the Jewish leaders understood. They thought the Messiah, the Christ, would be a conquering hero, not a suffering servant. In fact, they didn't understand Isaiah 53 when they read it, how he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord caused all the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and yet he bore the sin of many. They didn't understand that because it didn't fit with their paradigm of who the coming Christ would be. So when Jesus hung on the cross, that proves that he couldn't be who he said he was. Because he did exactly the opposite of what they thought it would be, their presupposition. But we know that was the case. God's plan was for him to die for you and me. Now, when you look at all these things, we haven't even talked about the death itself. But here, he's an even more obscure. Like, why would you put in this that he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb? It doesn't matter where he's buried, does it? Except for God's trying to give you a sign 700 years ago, so when it happens, you go, maybe this man is who he said he was. And so it was given in Isaiah, that's the wrong passage, but he was buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave. And we find exactly that happened. A man of Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, asked for the body of Christ and put him in his own tomb where no one has ever been buried yet. Now, when we look at all these, don't you have to reasonably say, we should be done right here? We've reached a tipping point. No man, you might as well go out there and try to get hit by lightning three times and live. You have better odds of doing that than fulfilling these. Why do people play the lottery? Sometimes Powerball gets up to $700 million. Now, do you realize for it to get up to $700 million, that means 700 million people have to lose, don't they? I mean, how does that pot get generated? Because people keep putting money with this, the chance to become rich. Now, that's after the states take out their cut. So actually, it's probably like $1 billion. But millions of people lose. And then when it gets up there, even millions more stand in line. And all of those go home losers, except for one. Because the odds are so minute that you are going to win and pick the right numbers. And that's six numbers, or seven numbers, right? Or is there eight? I don't even know. There are 300 prophecies about the Messiah that all had to be filled. 60 major ones. We've only looked at eight. And a reasonable person said, we've got to a tipping point. The only reasonable conclusion you can come to answer all these questions, that he has to be the Christ, the Son of God. We're done. And that's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. All the things written by the prophets, this man has fulfilled. He says, that's why we believe. We could come to no other conclusion. But let's move on. Because there's a testimony of miraculous signs. It was read for us by Danny. The purpose of writing the book of John, where in John chapter 20, John affirms many other signs Jesus performed. He said in chapter 21, there were so many that the world couldn't contain them all. Now that's figurative language, but back in John 20, he said, but these have been written. And you look in the book of John, there's seven signs. You say, what's a sign? It's a miracle. That's what it is. It's a miracle. These have been written, these seven, that's all you need so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you might have life in his name. So John is saying you can make an overwhelming case, reach a tipping point by just using seven. When he's Lord over water, when he turns it into wine, when he's Lord over quantity, when he turns five loaves and two fishes into enough to feed 5,000, when he's Lord over sight, when he heals the blind, when he's Lord over nature, when he can walk on the water, when you look at all these, you have to ask yourself, how did he do it? He says, I did it because I'm God. And you have to wrestle with that. You can't just say, oh, that's a moderately important question. Everything's riding on it. If he's wrong, we're a fool. He's a liar. If it's true, bow your knee. So let's look at some of the signs. And again, let's just do them quickly, because I'm just trying to overwhelm you with all the evidence so you can reach a tipping point in your mind that the only reasonable answer, yes, I'm passionate, because if Jesus is not your Lord, you have got nothing on this earth. So let's look at it. Now, normally we would look at the miracle. I'm not interested in the miracle. I'm interested in the reaction to the miracle by the eyewitnesses of that day. That's actually more important. Because the miracles were not performed to heal necessarily. They were not done to perform entertainment, to amaze people. They were performed to convict people. And by looking at the eyewitnesses of the day and how they responded to the sign gives us indication. There's a juror had firsthand witness. How did he conclude, or she? And then we have to accept that testimony today. So demons cast out. It's found in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus comes and he says to this man, and he said, passed over the part. He says, your sins are forgiven. This is before he casts out the demon. And that's when they're amazed and they debated. They had debated. Actually, I got this wrong. Did I have it right? Oh, I'm ahead of myself, all right? It was a layman. I get ahead of myself. After they cast out the demon, that's when they ask the question, what is this? a new teaching with authority. The question's raised, and it's supposed to be, who is this man? That's where it starts. That he commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. They've never seen anything like it. So now let's look at the deaf man who hears, all right? That's where I want to go. That here's a deaf man, and after he's here, the blind man, I have these all messed up, I apologize. He ordered them not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. This is when he rubbed spit and put it in his eyes, and then he saw. No, I had it right, he here, put it in his ear, that's what it was. I had so many, I'm getting them confused, I'm sorry. And they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He even made the deaf to speak and the mute to hear. Now, I know this one's correct. You read them, they're all there. He calms the storm and the sea. Now, remember this story, this account. He's in the front of the boat, and what is he doing there? He's asleep. His disciples are bailing, right? Water. They finally wake him, and what do they say? Master, don't you care? We're perishing. And what does he say? Oh, you of little faith. So he does a miracle to convict them and correct that little faith. And here's what happens after he does so. They were amazed, and they said, I have it underlined, what kind of man? Now, when you look up that word, what kind of man, it means from what country is he from? What sort of man? What nature of man? We don't have men around here like this. And so sometimes when you go to the mall or you're out traveling and you hear a different language being spoken, you ask, I wonder what kind of ethnic background there are. Because you try to, you don't recognize what it doesn't sound like French or German. And that's what they're doing here. What kind of man? What country is he from? But they're not thinking physical country, are they? They're thinking, where does this guy come from? And that's a good question. That's the appropriate question. Because even the winds and the sea obey him. Men do not do that. Now, are they asking the right question based on what they just saw? So we go to the next sign. The paralyzed man walks. Now, we know this account. There, Jesus is in a room, and it's so packed they couldn't get him in. And so they make a hole in the roof, and they let him down. And Jesus said, I've never seen such great faith. Right? Now, let's look at the reaction. He says, seeing their faith, he said, friends, your sins are forgiven you. Now, why didn't he heal him? Why does he start with that? Because he knew the reaction it would cause. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man? See, the sign are always going to answer that question. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Now, what was his blasphemy? He dared forgive somebody's sins. Because they understood only God could do that. And that is a crime worthy of being stoned. So they're questioning, as they should be, who is this man that's claiming to be God? So Jesus says, to show you, that I'm not just a man. It's a lot easier to say, be forgiven. It's a lot harder to say, rise up and walk. Because I could say your sin's forgiven and there's no way to prove that, is it? But if I say, take up your bed and walk, if you don't walk, it shows I'm a fraud. And so that's exactly what he did. And the man got up and walked. And then here we find the response. That's what's important. Not the miracle, it's the sign or where it pointed your mind, your direction. The people were struck with astonishment. Can you imagine? You can't fake these kind of things. They knew who he was. He's miraculously healed, and what do they begin doing? Glorifying God. Because he just claimed to be God by forgiving sins, and now they're glorifying God because obviously that claim must be true. A couple more and we're done. Here Peter walks on the water. This is another occasion where Jesus is out. There's a storm. He approaches them. We know the miracle. And they're frightened because they think it's a ghost, correct? And Jesus said, don't be troubled. Peace, you know, it's me. And so Peter, who's been growing in his faith, because remember, more than once, Jesus said, Peter, oh, you of little faith. Peter, understanding that Jesus is not just a man, he's already asked, what sort of man, where kind of country do you come from? He's come to the right conclusion. You've not come from earth, you've come from God. So he says, Lord, if it's you, command me that I should walk on the water also. And Jesus said what? Come. the command, come. So Peter gets out and starts walking on the water. Now we know he takes his eyes off Jesus. Doubt enters his heart. He cries to Jesus. Jesus saves him. But that's not the point. I want you to see the reaction afterwards. That's what's significant. It's not the miracle. It's a conviction they arrived at. When they got into the boat, that's Jesus and Peter with the 12 who are watching all this, actually the 11, the wind stopped and those who were in the boat worshiped him. Worshiped him. Who's the only one you worship? And they knew it well. It's God in heaven. Why are they worshiping this man named Jesus of Nazareth? Because they know he's certainly God's son. God's son. Now these men were so convicted, uneducated, untrained, fishermen, tax collectors. They went out and conquered the world for Christ in the next generation. You know they were not just wishy-washy men in little faith and just hoping it's true. They were convicted, assuredly, by the signs that were performed that he was God. And if he's God then, he's God today. And so we are left with the question, who are you going to say Jesus is? Is he your Lord? Or is he some liar or lunatic? Now, when we put this all together, again, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they understood this. Listen to their reaction. This is after Lazarus was raised in the next chapter. They had a council. That's what they do. They get meetings together. How are we going to stop this movement? And they were saying, what are we doing letting this go on? Because this man is performing many signs. Do they acknowledge the signs, the miracles? They never denied one of them. But they understood we have to stop it because the implication is that if he keeps doing on this, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Why? Because he'll be convicted. It's the only reasonable conclusion when you see all those miracles. Now, we just looked at 8. We haven't even looked at the resurrection. Lord willing, we will next week because it's the most profound sign there is. But John records the very challenge of Jesus, and that's what I'll leave you with. He's making a case to the juror, the closing argument. See, jurors have responsibility to listen. And you've listened well. Even when I got confused on a point there. But jurors are also asked to make a decision, aren't they? They don't just listen and say, oh, that was fun. They're asked to go back in the jurors' room and counsel together and come with a conclusion based on the evidence they have just been presented. And in that case, someone's life might be hanging in the balance. It's either guilty or not guilty. In the same way, Christ is asking you and I to make a conclusion, come to a conclusion, make a decision. And if I could be so bold to say the same thing, I'm pleading with you. If you don't know who Jesus is and you have never investigated and the information is there, I'm pleading with you. Come to a conclusion. You cannot sit on the sidelines anymore. Either he is a liar or a lunatic, or he's your Lord. If there's enough evidence, if we've only gone halfway, and you get to a tipping point, and you realize, I have to conclude, come back with that conclusion. say it publicly. Confess it before your friends and your family, your coworkers, your students at work or school, everyone you know, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Because everything's riding on it. You have to make a decision. You can't avoid the question. And if we've already come to that conclusion, then let's live it, or else we are the fraud. Here's Jesus challenging. He said, the works I do in my Father's name, they're my witness. The works are his miracles. He said, if I don't do the works of my Father, the miracles, don't believe me. Isn't that not reasonable? He's putting it all on these signs. He said, but if I do them, though you don't believe me, my words, believe the works, so that you may know, that's not think or hope, and understand the Father's in me and I in the Father. We're one. I am God. That's his challenge, his closing arguments to you before you go in your private room and convene and say, what am I going to do with this question about who this man named Jesus is? And I'm asking you to bring back a verdict. He is who he said he was, the Son of God. So you can have life and life eternally. Let me ask this. If that's who he is, let's be personally offended when people mock the name of Jesus. Let's be offended when they use his name in vain, because you're talking about my Lord and my Savior. We're going to sing a song and ask the question, why would God die for me? That's a good question. And it's because of love we've never seen before, that God who created us would die for us just so we could walk with him. And because of such great love and what he's done, it is highly offensive when people make fun of Jesus or tell jokes in his name or use his name in vain. And I'm asking you to think about that, and that you ought to be seriously offended too. And if we've been doing it ourselves, no more will I utter his name in a vain way. But I'm going to humbly bow before him if you're with us. And that's your choice right now. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song, John Selected.